Father, we come before you, the true and the living God, this day through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, whom you sent into the world, indeed to redeem your people, to redeem your children from their sin. Lord, to redeem us not only from sin, but the consequences of sin, which are death and hell and damnation. We thank you that by your grace you sent your Son to deliver us from these things. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we come to you with confidence and that we come knowing that we are no longer condemned, we are no longer under condemnation. But we have peace with you, we have peace with God, and we have an expected end and an eternal hope so that, Lord, we can, by your grace and through the forgiveness of our sins, have confidence. Lord, even as death approaches, even as we face death, we can rejoice and know that our sins are forgiven and that we will have eternal life. And indeed, we look forward to that day when we shall be in your presence forever. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we thank you for all that Christ has done on our behalf. We come before you this morning and acknowledge that you are our God and our Lord, and we pray that you would enable us to worship you as we should. We pray that you would enable us to worship you day by day, not just here on Sundays, but throughout the week and each day. May we worship you by humbling ourselves before you, by acknowledging your greatness and your glory, by delighting in you and loving you with all of our hearts, by turning away from sin and serving you in everything that we do. Lord, we know that we cannot do this in our own strength or by our own help, but Lord, by your help only, and by the Holy Spirit and by your grace. And so we pray that you would enable us and teach us to worship you with all of our hearts as we ought. Lord, enable us to turn from sin, forgive us for our sin, and cleanse us day by day so that we would be pure and holy, and that we would be able day by day to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you through Christ, and that we would indeed sing your praises and bless you as our Lord. And may we do that especially today here as we are gathered together on the Lord's Day, remembering indeed each Sunday your resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering your work on behalf of us. May you bless our time, especially this morning. May we exalt you in all that we do from our hearts. And may your name be lifted up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father God, as we sit here in church, prepare our hearts to hear your word, we ask that you would do the preparing. As we hear the rain coming down intermittently, we are reminded of the great blessings that pour down upon us. And Father, we are reminded that it is by your word that you prepare our hearts, that you make our hearts ready to receive the King. Father, your word is as rain to a parched ground. It is truly living water that gives us life, and we pray that as the word is preached this morning, that you would plow into the fallow ground of our hearts. Though it pain us, though it bring up hurtful things and pierce us to our very soul, we pray that you would plow so that that life-giving word may bring forth life in our hearts, true and saving faith. And I pray, Father, that you would produce a fruits of repentance, fruits of holiness, the fruits of the Spirit that only you can bring about in the hearts of man. Father, for our good, for our life, and for your glory, we pray these things. Amen.
I'll turn to Matthew chapter 28 as we are looking at the final paragraph in the Gospel of Matthew, and yes, we won't finish today. Someone that wasn't here last week asked if they missed the end of Matthew, and I thought to myself, well, you should know better. But we have a couple of weeks here yet. This is such an important passage. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And I'll read this as we begin. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us in your word. Lord, it is our rock. Christ is our rock, but we know Christ through the word. Lord, we thank you that in him, in Christ, we have a refuge, and it's through the word of God that we know about that refuge. Lord, we thank you that through the word of God, we have been born again, and that we have hope, and we have joy, and we have assurance, and we have strength, and we have wisdom, and we have understanding. All these things come through the written word of God. We pray earnestly that you would teach us, not just here this morning in the sermon, but Father, through the week, day by day, as we meditate on the word, as we study it for ourselves, as we think upon it, as we seek to obey it and apply it to our own lives, we pray earnestly that you would teach us and that you would change us and that you would make us like Christ. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding so that we would not only obey it, but that we would truly delight in it, and that you would produce in us every good thing, that which only you can produce. We ask that you would produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, and that we would increasingly, as believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, filled with the Word of God, that we would increasingly be filled with love, with joy, with peace, with patience and goodness and meekness and faith and temperance. Lord, that these things would control our hearts and our minds day by day, as the world around us is so confused and full of anxiety and anger and frustration and discouragement and depression. I pray earnestly that you would produce in us, your children, those good things that only you can produce through the Word of God, through faith in the Word. I pray that even today, as we study your Word, that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage that I just read is, as you well know, commonly called the Great Commission. And one of the reasons it's so important is that it simply summarizes in an amazing way, and as only Christ could do, in such a succinct, complete way, he summarizes, he defines, he explains God's purpose for the church. It's all here. And as I've said before, the whole New Testament really is an expansion of an explanation of this statement, of this command of Christ. It is the Great Commission. This is what we are called to. This is what we are called to as individual Christians who believe in Christ. This is what we are called to as a local church. This is what the church at large is called to. It is complete, and it's profound. And so I wasn't intending on this when I started, but I'm basically taking a week to look at each phrase, because each phrase is so rich, so important, and we want to get this right as a church, right? We want to get this right as Christians. We want to be clear about what it is that God has called us to. And we observe that it begins, again, in verse 18 with a statement of the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ. It's a declaration. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's really nothing short of a declaration of omnipotence on the part of Christ. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is the basis on which he makes this commandment. This is not the great suggestion. This is the great commission. This is a commandment. This is what we're called to do. And if we're a disciple of Christ, this is what we're doing, because he's the Lord. It ends in verse 20, the second half of verse 20, with a promise. He says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the world." And in the middle, verses 19 and the first half of verse 20, is the commandment of the Great Commission. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now that's the command. That's the commission. That's what we are called to do. And last week we observed the fact that the main command, and you look at this in the Greek, it's very clear. There's really only one main verb. It is an imperative. That is, it is a command, and it's make disciples. It's one word in the Greek, and it is the central thing that summarizes what we are to do. That main command is surrounded by three participles, which are kind of subservient to that main verb. The first one comes before the main verb. It's the verb go, or going would be the way you would normally translate it. And then it's followed by two participles, baptizing and teaching. Those three participles really explain and express how it is that we are to make disciples. And that part of it is going to be next week, Lord willing. But I want to emphasize truly as we go through this that the central thing here is that we are making disciples. So it's important, and this is what last week's sermon was, we want to be very clear about what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who believes on Christ, who is committed to following Christ, who has forsaken all to follow Christ, who actually obeys Christ and obeys His commandments and abides in His Word and walks with Him. And we talked about that last week. So that's what we're calling people to. We're calling people to become disciples, and we're making disciples. Well, if you look at this command, you could really say that the main command, which is what we looked at last week, is really a definition of the purpose of our mission. As a church, our purpose, and as the church, the purpose is to make disciples. God, through Christ, through us, is calling out a people from the world, calling out a people for His name, calling out a people that are to that will worship Him, submit to Him, do His will, and walk with Him. That's in essence what He's doing. He's building up a temple. We are the temple of God in which true spiritual sacrifices are offered. Offerings of praise, thanksgiving, and good works that are done out of a heart of love that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. That's what a disciple does. And that's fundamentally the purpose of the mission of the church. It is to make these disciples. Today we want to consider the extent of that commission, the extent of this mission. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the work of that mission, which is baptizing and teaching. But today we want to especially consider the idea of the extent of the mission of the church. Really summarized in that statement, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That describes the extent of our mission. In a nutshell, it's universal. And so I want to consider this morning in four parts in relation to the extent of our mission, that it is worldwide, that it is universal, it is to every creature. I want to first of all consider the command of God. Secondly, I want to consider the plan of God. Thirdly, the providence of God, and then lastly, the people of God in relation to the extent of our mission. So let me first of all consider the command of God, which I just read. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. He begins with the word go, and as I mentioned, in the Greek, it is a participle. I don't want to become too technical here, but generally speaking, the way participles are translated, they're translated in such a way as they're related to the main verb. And normally, under ordinary circumstances, this participle would probably be translated having gone. That's the idea. Having gone, make disciples. Kind of like an assumption. But actually, if you look at your translations, all the translations that I looked at, all of them translate it properly as an imperative. As a command, go. And there is a word for this, or a construction in the Greek that really explains this as kind of like a prerequisite command. It's kind of like a pre-command, if you will. The main command is the main verb, make disciples. This participle is kind of like a pre-command. You can't do that unless you go. And so it is properly translated as a command. We are to go and make disciples. It's a very common construction in the Greek, and actually another example of it is in Matthew when the angel told Joseph to arise and go to Egypt. Go to Egypt, that was the main verb, the participle was arise. Well, he couldn't go without arising. But it is properly translated as a command, even though it's a participle. All that to say, this is legitimately translated as a command. We are to go. And the implications of that are very important. In the context here, it certainly emphasizes the fact that as Jews, they were to go to beyond Israel. They were to go. The nations weren't going to come to Israel. They had to go out. They had to go and preach the gospel to these people. They weren't going to come to Israel, and you know, if they happened to show up, talk to them. They were meant to go. There had to be this decision. There had to be this purpose to actually go and preach the gospel to all the nations. We are required as Christians, we are required as a church to look outward. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is required to go across the ocean. That's not necessarily the point. The point is we are to go outside of these walls. We are to go outside of our normal circumstances. We are to go to others to preach the gospel. We are to look outward to the building up of the church, to bringing in people to hear the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to initiate. We're not called to be passive and just kind of wait and see if people show up. We are actually to go. We are to go and speak to others. We are to preach the gospel to others. And he gives here plainly the extent. We are to make disciples of all the nations. Again, one of the four times in this short text that the word all is used. It's inclusive. It's all inclusive. There are no restrictions. There are no exceptions. It is universal in extent. We are to go to the ends of the earth in order to preach the gospel. Yes, we are to go next door, but yes, we're to go to the next country, and yes, to the next continent, and wherever there are people, we are to go, because this call, this command, and it is a command, is to go to all the nations. Our mission field is literally every human being on the planet. Every culture, every people group, every language, every tongue, every tribe, everywhere. That's our mission field. Matthew 16:15, Jesus said it this way, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There are no exceptions to this command. And if we would think of it in terms of just this church, it would be overwhelming, right? There's no way that this little local church could reach the whole world. But God, and getting ahead of myself here, but God in His providence accomplishes this through local churches around the world. But this was the call. The command of God is to go and make disciples of all the nations. It's universal. Now, the second thing I want to observe is the fact that this call to go beyond Israel, to go beyond the Jews, the people of God at that time, this call to go to all the nations throughout the whole earth was, and I want to emphasize this, was the plan of God from the beginning. This was God's plan. And to be honest, even though the Jews, for the most part, rejected this plan, they should have expected this plan, because God very plainly said that this was His plan. God's plan was to preach the truth, to preach the gospel to all the nations, to bring salvation to all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, through the Jews. Let me give you a little bit of history. You, of course, know that man fell into sin. And when man fell into sin, man as a whole became rebellious against God and rejected God and turned from God and walked in sin and violence and wickedness and immorality. And that increased and increased and increased to the point where in Genesis 6, God says man has become completely corrupt, utterly corrupt, so much so that he decided to destroy the whole world, the whole world population, with the exception of one man and his family, Noah. And Noah and his three sons and their wives, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, came out of the boat, and they also had that inherent Adamic nature in them. And when they had children, they were also born sinners. And when they had children, they were also born sinners. And guess what? This started all over again. The world became increasingly corrupt. In fact, it became so corrupt, you remember the Tower of Babel, which was 100 years, roughly, about 100 years after the flood. And it was looking like we're heading the same direction. God divided the nations. And then, about 250 years later, again, the world is going down this road of corruption. It's looking the same, it's getting to the same place. God called one man, Abraham, who was, according to the book of Joshua, a worshiper of the moon god. God called Abraham out, and he gave him a promise. And I want you to notice the promise that he gave him. Back in Genesis chapter 12, you probably all know this passage. This is the beginning, the initial statement of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God gave Abraham, one man that he called out. And this is what he said to Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country." He was from Ur of the Chaldees. He says, "And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth be blessed." Now there's a lot in this text, and this is a famous text to teach what faith is and so forth, but what I want you to see here fundamentally is that God called this man in the midst of, again, this perversion and this world which was going the same direction it was going before the flood. God called one man, and from him he made a nation. In the midst of all these other nations, and all these other, and you know, nations were families initially, right? You know, you don't think of it that now so much today, but nations were fundamentally related to each other. It was the extension of family. And all these families were becoming corrupt, and God called one man to start a family, a nation that would be unique and actually would be set apart for him in the worship of God. And he revealed himself to that nation, to that family called the Jews, the nation of Israel, which eventually, of course, it was the promise was given to Isaac, Abraham's son, and then to Jacob, and then to his 12 sons. And then eventually they became a great nation, and they were in the midst of Egypt, and they were led off to Sinai, and God gave them a covenant at Sinai and said, "You are my people. You are a holy nation." And they were meant to be a light to the whole world. They were the only ones that worshiped the true and the living God. And of course, you know the story of the Old Testament, how they were constantly tempted to go back to do what the Gentiles did. They were tempted to be immoral like the Gentiles. They were tempted to worship idols like the Gentiles. They were tempted to be like the Gentiles. But they were called to be a separate people, called to be a light to the world, to the nations. But I want you to see in chapter 12 here is the very last phrase or statement in verse 3. He says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Paul tells us in Galatians that that was a statement of the gospel. In other words, from the very beginning, God's purpose was that from this nation, eventually, the gospel, the truth, would be preached to all the nations. That eventually all the nations that God would call people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That was the purpose from the beginning when He called this one man out, Abraham. And as you go through the Old Testament and we're introduced over and over again to the coming Messiah and what He would do, we are told that He will not only deliver the Jews, which He will at the end, but we're told that He will be a light to the Gentiles. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, and I know, again, these are familiar passages. This is one of these servant songs that speak of the coming Messiah, who would be the Jehovah's servant. And it's a little confusing in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes the servant is Israel, and sometimes the servant is the Messiah. And, well, there's a whole theology behind that, but I won't go there. Look at Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." In other words, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would not merely save Israel, but would actually bring salvation to the whole world, would eventually bring justice to the whole world, would be the king of the whole world. Look at chapter 49. I'm just picking this out. Chapter 49, verse 6. Again, speaking of the servant of Jehovah. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob," that's Israel, "and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So from the beginning, the Messiah was meant to bring salvation to all the nations. That was God's plan from the beginning. And as you go through the Old Testament, there are multiple places where God actually reaches out and saves Gentiles, individuals. We think of people like Rahab, who was a harlot in Jericho, who God miraculously saved and brought into the nation. Or you remember Ruth, the Moabitess, who became a part of the nation and believed on the Lord Jesus, or believed on the Lord God, on Jehovah. You have Naaman, who was healed of his leprosy, a general in the Syrian army. And then you have the whole city of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, that Jonah went to preach to, and they all repented. Now, I want you to observe that all of these things were meant to be a foreshadowing of the truth that God was going to reach the nations. That God had a purpose for the nations. That God desired the salvation of the nations. It was meant to be a foreshadowing. And then, of course, when Jesus came, He said near the beginning of His ministry, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What He was saying there most basically was the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, did not just come for the Jewish people. He came because God had a plan for the salvation of the world. That's why He was sent, to bring salvation to the world. Now, when He said that, He did not mean that every single human being that lives is going to be saved. He didn't mean that. It's very plain from the Scriptures that that's not the case. But what He did mean was that His salvation would go to the ends of the earth, and that God's people included not only the Jews, not only Jewish believers, but in fact would include believers from all over the earth, from all over the world. And in a kind of irony, it was through the rejection of Israel that God, in fact, brought the Gentiles in. Paul speaks of this in great detail from Romans 9 through 11. how it was through the rejection of the Jews rejected their Messiah, put him to death, and it's because of that, it was because of their rejection and their being set aside that God actually, through that, the door was open to all the nations and to the Gentiles. And so now God, in His perfect plan and wisdom, is calling people out from all over the earth to follow Him. At the end of the age, He will, according to the Old Testament prophets, He will deliver the Jews as a nation. Well, that's the plan of God. The command of God that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 28 was not a new thing in one sense. Well, it was new, but it wasn't new. It was based on the plan of God that was there from the beginning. God had planned that His truth, that salvation, would actually go forth to all the world. This was the plan of God. The third thing that I want to consider this morning is the providence of God. What I mean by that is when I say the plan of God, I'm looking more backward from the Great Commission and saying this was something that God had planned from the beginning. When I look forward, I'm talking about the providence of God and how God actually accomplished this. Because it's kind of interesting to observe that if this were left up to men, nothing probably would have gotten done. It was through God's enabling, God's direction, and God's providence that actually the gospel has gone forth to all the world over these past 2,000 years. And it's an amazing statement of the providence of God. And I want you just to consider briefly, and I want to just trace briefly, first through the book of Acts, then just a little bit through church history, and observe how this commission has actually been, through the providence of God, fulfilled. Now, it's not completed, but it has been largely fulfilled. It's being fulfilled in the providence of God. I want you to observe that this plan, this providence, begins with actually a command of Christ, His disciples, to actually wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to walk you through mostly the book of Acts here, but Luke chapter 24, this is also after His resurrection and before His ascension. Verses 46 through 49, Jesus said this to His disciples, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And then He says this in verse 49. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of My Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that was, before he was crucified that night, He actually explained the fact that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. I don't think the disciples understood what that meant, really. But here, Jesus, at least not at that point, here, Jesus actually tells them not to go out and start preaching, but to wait. To wait at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And you go to the book of Acts and you find that that's what they're doing. In Acts chapter 1, they go to Jerusalem and they are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we find in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, at the feast of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now I just want to observe the fact that the Great Commission would never, could never possibly be accomplished in any way, shape, or form faithfully apart from the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives wisdom, who gives boldness, who gives strength, who gives understanding. All of these things, it's only through the Holy Spirit that these things are accomplished. But I want you to notice chapter 2 of Acts. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice these Jews were there for the feast seasons, first Pentecost, and then or first Passover and then Pentecost. So they're there from all over the world. It says in verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? So God brought the Holy Spirit upon them, and they spoke in tongues. Why did they speak in tongues? Well, let me just say why they didn't speak in tongues. When it says tongues, it simply means languages. The reason that they spoke in languages was not for evangelistic purposes. I want to be clear about that. Nowhere does the Bible ever say tongues were given for evangelism. On the contrary, if Peter would have gotten up that day, in fact, he did. He got up and probably preached in either Greek or Aramaic, and they all understood him. They did not need to be spoken in these languages for them to understand what he was saying. It was not for evangelism. It was a sign. It was a sign that God was reaching out to all the nations of the earth. It was a sign, according to Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, it's the only purpose statement for tongues in the whole Bible. It was for unbelieving Jews as a statement of the judgment of God on the nation of Israel and the fact that he was setting aside Israel and reaching out to all the nations of the world. That's the only reason tongues were given. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. This was a statement of the fact that God's mission was now universal. It wasn't when you heard the gospel you had to become a Jew now and you had to become a proselyte and go through all the law. No. It was not Jewish anymore. This was a new thing called the church. The whole book of Acts goes through this. But I want to observe the fact that these Jews did not just immediately go out of Jerusalem and start preaching the gospel where they went. On the contrary, they were there for several years just in Jerusalem. And actually, the reason they left Jerusalem was not because they were trying to fulfill the Great Commission, but because there was persecution. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. This is the providence of God. Remember Acts chapter 7. Stephen was stoned, the first martyr. And Saul, who was not yet converted, now led a persecution of the Christians. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who were still in Jerusalem. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now it says in verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now notice the providence of God. It was through this persecution that they actually went out beyond Jerusalem. And they went to Samaria and Judea. That's just the region right around Jerusalem. And it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. All of this happened because of the persecution. But still, they were not reaching out to Gentiles. They still weren't preaching to Gentiles. And then in chapter 9 of Acts, God miraculously, I guess every conversion is miraculous, but in an amazingly powerful way, God saved Saul, who was persecuting the church so completely. And when he saved Saul, who was a Pharisee and who was putting Christians to death, he actually gave him a mission. Chapter 9, verse 15, this is actually what the Lord said to Ananias, who was the one who was to bring Saul into his house. And he was kind of afraid to do that. And it says, the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, for he," meaning Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So in God's providence, God saved a specific man who would actually be an apostle to the Gentiles. But they still didn't go to the Gentiles. Chapter 10, Peter is given a vision. He's given a vision about this blanket comes down from heaven with all these unclean animals on it. Happens three times. And God tells him, well, let me read it. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 9. It says, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.'" Now this happened three times, and Peter didn't know what it meant until right after this happened, there were messengers that came from Cornelius' house, who was a centurion, a Gentile. And Peter went back with him to his house, and he preached the gospel to these Gentiles. I want you to notice what he says in verse 28 when he gets there. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." That was the meaning of the sheets coming down. In other words, God providentially, miraculously, through this event, took away the problem that the Jews had. They weren't allowed to associate with Gentiles. God said, "Don't call them unclean, those whom I have called clean." And what he meant was, you are to associate with Gentiles. You are to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This opened the door for the Jews, especially, to go to Gentiles. You know, the Spirit came upon the Gentiles at that time, but still the Jews did not go preach to the Gentiles. The first church, this is probably a good 10 to 12 years into the church, the first church to actually go out and preach the gospel to Gentile people was the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. This is the first place. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began preaching to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." So it was this church at Antioch that actually began preaching to Gentiles. This was years into the church. And then this same church, Antioch, was the first church to actually send out missionaries to the Gentile world. Paul went and began churches, Jewish and Gentile both mixed together, and he started churches all over Asia. He went on four missionary journeys in which the church was established in Gentile regions, and although many Jews were involved in those churches, they very quickly became predominantly Gentile. And in this way, in God's providence, in the book of Acts, when you get to the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28, 30 years later, the church is largely made up of Gentiles. And in God's providence, through the work of the Holy Spirit, by saving an apostle especially for the Gentiles, by all these providential means, he brings about the spread of the church, the spread of the gospel, all the way to Rome. And actually, as you look at church history, you're amazed at the providence of God, how he sent men out, how he sent individuals out in different places. We're told in church traditions that Thomas and Bartholomew both went east, probably to Persia and India. We're not sure where all of the apostles went, but they apparently, some of them went up to Armenia and various places where we really don't have any history of these things, but traditions that they went there. So the apostles themselves went all over the known world, apparently. But in God's providence, the gospel especially spread westward into Europe. And interesting, as you look at the spread of the gospel in the first several centuries, there's no great missionary hero. There's no great mission organization. But the word of God spread rapidly throughout the Mediterranean. The church historian Philip Schaff speaks of this in his church history. I'll just read a paragraph that describes this missionary effort in these early years of the Roman Empire. He says, "Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within and attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there was no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society. And every Christian believer, a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. The examples had been set by Jerusalem and Antioch, and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and went about preaching the word. Justin Martyr, the famous early church father, was converted by a venerable old man whom he met walking on the shore of the sea. Celsus, who was an antagonist, scoffingly remarks that fullers and workers in wool and leather, rustic and ignorant persons, were the most zealous propagators of Christianity and brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced it into the home circle. It is the glory of the gospel that it is preached to the poor and by the poor to make them rich. Origen informs us that the city churches sent their missionaries to the villages. The seed grew up while men slept and brought forth fruit, first the blade and then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, the servant to his master and mistress, the story of his conversion, and as a mariner tells the story of the rescue from shipwreck. The gospel was propagated chiefly by living preaching and by personal intercourse." And I think that, again, was the providence of God, the means by which the gospel spread throughout Europe. Well, as you know, the church became corrupt over time, and the flame was kind of reignited at the Reformation, where the Word of God and justification by faith and the gospel became clear and was once again preached. And then, as you, again, you look at the providence of God throughout the history of the church, and as the church moved westward into Europe, and then eventually to Great Britain and Scotland, and it was there And in America, where there was the Great Awakening in the 18th century, 1700s, led by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley, an amazing revivals throughout, particularly Great Britain and America. And from that, from those amazing revivals of religion, true revivals, came forth the modern missionary movement, where these nations in particular, Scotland, England, and the United States, sent out thousands upon thousands upon thousands of missionaries all over the globe. The modern missionary movement began in 1792 with the Particular Baptist Society for propagating the gospel among heathen. That was started by William Carey and Andrew Fuller and some other Baptists in England. And that was considered a radical idea to actually send people to India and places like that to preach the gospel. And the first one to go out was William Carey, an amazing story, who translated the Bible into, I don't know the number, it's a large number of dialects of around India. And as you read the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you are struck by some amazing, what we would call heroes, people who forsook all and went around the world for the very purpose of bringing the gospel to those who had never heard the truth, to heathen who were dying in darkness, people caught up in all kinds of ungodliness and wickedness and false religion and idolatry. And some of my favorites, and these are just my personal favorites. I mean, there are so many you could read about, and you probably have your own. But my personal favorites, as I've read through the history of the church, Adoniram Judson, who went from America to Burma. He lost two wives and suffered a great deal and saw, again, many people come to Christ through his ministry. An amazing testimony of God's power and grace. Recently, I read the autobiography of one John Payton, who went from Scotland to the New Hebrides, I can never pronounce that, down in the Pacific, among cannibals, and risked his life day after day after day, and an amazing account of how God eventually worked in the hearts of those men and started churches, and the Holy Spirit worked, and just an amazing account. Gladys Allward, who was rejected by the missionary societies, but was so determined to go, she went anyway. She went to China, almost lost her life in Russia getting to China. Finally got there, and what an amazing testimony of the power of God, of how the Lord used her, and again, brought her through so many dangers to bring the gospel to the Chinese. Hudson Taylor. There are many others that you can read about. And these are great men and women of God who went all over the earth to fulfill the Great Commission, all according to the power of God, the providence of God, the call of God. It really is God's plan. And the key to missions, listen, is not perfect plans or lots of money, although those things might be good and helpful. Listen, it's following the call of the Lord. The Lord's plan is perfect. And when we submit ourselves to Him, humble ourselves before Him, He guides and leads according to His grace. Well, there are many other men that we could speak of, many other women that we could speak of who gave their lives literally for the fulfillment of this commission. But I want you to see the ending. Look at Revelation chapter 5. This is the purpose. This is what God is doing. This is what all these missionaries were accomplishing, again, through the grace of God, by the providence of God and the power of God, and are still doing, by the way. Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, this is in heaven, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book," speaking of Christ, "and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And this is the culmination of all that the Great Commission is calling us to do, to bring men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, that's the providence of God. And I want to emphasize the fact that ultimately this is the work of God. This is God's, you know, the gates of hell, they will rage against the church, but they will not prevail against it because it is God's plan and God will accomplish his purpose. The gospel will reach the ends of the earth and the elect will be saved. But I want to briefly give one more point, and that's I want to speak of the people of God. Although this is the plan of God and the providence of God, in his purpose and in his plan, he has chosen us to fulfill his plan. He has chosen his people to fulfill his plan. And so this commission really is the commission of every local church and every individual believer. And with that in mind, and especially with the extent of this mission in mind, I give you just real briefly three things that should describe every true believer in every true local church. Every true believer in every true local church should be seeking the lost, wherever we are. Family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, employees, employers, wherever we are called to reach out, to go, and to bring the gospel to others, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to call others to follow Christ and to love Christ and to submit to Christ and to serve Christ, to turn from their sins, to repent and to believe on Christ. We are to seek the lost around us. Let me put it this way. To be a true disciple of Christ is to make disciples. If you don't make disciples, if you're not interested in the lost, if you don't care about whether or not people come to the knowledge of Christ, you're probably not a Christian yourself. This is the very essence of what it means to be saved. It is to be one who is making disciples, who is preaching the gospel. As I mentioned, it begins with our family, right? The greatest, most obvious mission field we have is our children. And then it goes out from there. But we are seeking the lost. Secondly, every local church, every individual is seeking the lost without respect of persons. We preach the gospel to everyone. The gospel goes forth to everyone. This is regardless of their race, regardless of their age, regardless of their status, rich and poor, young and old, high and low, we are to preach the gospel to everyone. Listen, we're not thinking in terms of being grand and big numbers. We're thinking about individuals. The gospel goes forth to individual people. And every person you meet and every person that God brings into your life, whether maybe it's someone that you work with and you get to know really well, or it might be someone just on the street that you happen to have a conversation with one day, we are to see every single situation as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to preach the gospel to every single person we meet. But that ought to be on our minds, that, you know, how can I bring this around to the gospel? How can I reach out to this person with the truth? Even just to pray for them and say, Lord, I pray that this person would come to know Christ. We're called to that kind of life, regardless, again, of whether whoever they are, wherever we meet them. We are to seek the lost without respect to persons. And finally, we are to seek the lost without respect to persons throughout the whole world. Listen, the extent is global. We as Christians should be concerned with the promotion of the gospel in every part of the world. We may not be able to go there. Maybe God will call some of you to go somewhere. He's not calling all of us to get up and leave Grace Church of North Olmsted and go somewhere else in the world. But perhaps he will call some of you. We support missionaries here for that reason. We support missionaries all over the world. We have missionary people in China and we have people in Indiana. We have people all over the world in different places, in Israel, so forth. Italy. Why? Because the Great Commission is worldwide. And we are called to be part of that, to send missionaries, to support missionaries around the world for the glory of God, for the promotion, for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen. Well, let me close with one verse. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We are believers in Christ. Every one of us is called to reach out to those around us. You say, how is it that I can be a missionary? How is it that I can reach out to the people around me? I would really summarize it this way. Of course, there's a lot more to be said than just this, but I would just begin with this. The central thing about you and I being a missionary wherever we are, listen, it's not about necessarily getting up tomorrow and going across around the world. If you're not a missionary here, you won't be a missionary there. The question is, does the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell richly in you? Because if it does, you will speak the Word of God to others. When the Word of God, look at Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Listen, when the Word of God, the written Word of God, is on the heart and your mind, not just that you know the Word of God, but that you are controlled by the Word of God, that your mind and your thoughts and your desires are ruled by the Word of God, you will preach the gospel. What you delight in, what you desire above all else, will come out of your mouth. You won't be able to help it. Which is why I think there are so few commands in the New Testament about evangelism. In fact, there aren't any. I think Matthew 28 is it, except for the call. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But there aren't commands generally in the New Testament about. Why is that? It's not because we're not supposed to. It's because if we are walking in the truth and we love the truth and we're obeying the truth, and we're filled with Christ, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will evangelize. We will speak to other people. The Word of God will come out. I have found often, when I'm reading a lot, I read a lot, and I find that just what I read about is what I talk about. And listen, if you're filled with the Word of God, you're ruled by the Word of God, you will speak the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And you say, we'll talk next week a little bit about how it is that we actually preach the gospel. How it is that we actually preach the Word of God. We are to go out baptizing and teaching. That's how we actually fulfill the Great Commission. But the extent is worldwide. And by the grace of God, each one of us as believers in Christ are part of the Great Commission. Even if we're not called to go around the world, we are called to go next door. We are called to meet, to talk to the person that we meet from day to day. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you that you have not only saved us, not only delivered us from our sin and forgiven us, given us a new heart, but you've also given us work to do. You've given us a commission, and that commission is to reach out to those around us, to preach the gospel, and the power of the Word of God, calling others to repent, calling others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive eternal life, to submit to their Creator and to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Lord, we pray that we, as a church, as individuals, would be faithful to call others to follow Christ. May we be faithful disciples, and may we call others indeed to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would accomplish these things according to your providence, according to your wisdom, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.